Pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. This is really, it's an amazing statement we're coming to that Jesus shared, that Jesus came out with as an answer here. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, help us to understand this. This is pretty significant and stuff that we're kind of struggling with and thinking about. And Father, we really need to hear from you this morning. So, Holy Spirit, please enlighten us, illuminate, help us to get this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this being July 5th, which comes right after July 4th, right? We're going to touch just a tad on politics this morning. Okay, so here, please hear me on this. Okay, the goal here is not to try to push one viewpoint, one political viewpoint, which would be hugely wrong, right? Given that our goal is to look at Scripture, right, rather than champion what a political group may be saying or think about politics in the U.S. these days, right? That's not our point here. We're looking at Scripture. But having said that, in listening to different conversations I hear in and around Creekside and talking about what's going on in the U.S., in the world these days, there seems to be some common things that we seem to be feeling together. And in processing all that and looking at Scripture, there's a moment in Jesus' ministry that can be hugely helpful to us and all that, what we're experiencing now and what we may yet go through. And so we're going to come to that in a moment. We're going to come to Matthew chapter 26. But before we get there, we really need to grab onto and understand that moment from Matthew 26. We understand that in the context. Where does that fit into everything else that's going on? All right. So you remember this question? Are you better off than you were 4 years ago? Do you remember that question? Right. It still kind of resonates, doesn't it? Right. I mean, are we better off than we were 4 years ago? 8 years ago? 16 years ago? 40 years ago, for those that can remember back that far, right? Someone posted this on Facebook, all right? If you look at this, right? We, the Supreme Court, make the laws, right? Okay, someone here posted that on Facebook, and you know who you are, right? All right? So the decision of the Supreme Court regarding this so-called gay marriage, right? It's a pretty in-your-face example of a path that the U.S. has been going down for some time now. Some of that path is that the power of the people is being slowly usurped by the government and by the courts. All right. Someone posted this one on Facebook, all right? And you know who you are, right? But if you can't read the little sign, it says the end is finally here, right? But, it, to some extent, it kind of puts out that question of, where is this all going? What is really happening here in the U.S.? And part of the path, part of being on the path that we're on, this path has to do with the slide of morality that away from anything that resembles anything found in the Bible. And what is trending seems to be more anti-God, anti-God's people, specifically against evangelical Christians. It's an agenda, it seems to be out there, which we come up against when we're at school or in the community or on the job and how the government operates and on and on and on, right? Technology is huge in how the U.S. culture is changing and how quickly things are changing. Some would argue changing not for the better. And changes happen on a global scale that happen in a matter of minutes. Because of technology. Great movements of humanity are linked by technology, but they lack the framework of godly wisdom. Medical science has progressed, allowing us to manipulate life, which is done increasingly without accountability to God. And in a real sense, we're setting ourselves up as God. And we have questions about what's going on in the Middle East, around the world. Decisions are being made by the U.S. government that are helping to create turmoil and persecution. Which in reality, that the evil really doesn't need a whole lot of help from us. But it is interesting to notice that evil is focused on Israel. And speaking prophetically, God in the Bible has told us that Israel will one day be restored as a nation, returned to the promised land, which in May 14th, 1948, that happened. And we think, you know, is there a probability then that means this prophetic clock has begun ticking again? And so there's a question that a lot of people are asking is, where is all this going? And sometimes I get asked the question, maybe you could ask this, but I get to ask this question: do you think that the events in the Middle East are setting us up for the return of Jesus? Well, yeah. You know, events in the Middle East have been setting us up for the return of Jesus since there's been events happening in the Middle East. I mean, you know, it's and without question, the return of Jesus is one day closer today than it was yesterday. You know, what we see happening around us today is not surprising. Maybe it's not even unusual, but it is interesting. The scope of it, the great evil behind it, the nations that are lining up against Israel. And are these the last days? Are they really the last days? And if they are, how are we to be living knowing that Jesus is coming soon? How are we to be living knowing that Jesus is coming soon? In Matthew 24, it is the week between Palm Sunday and Jesus' crucifixion, right? And on the way out of the temple, the disciples are doing the tourist thing, right? They're buying souvenirs, they're taking selfies at the temple or something like that anyway. And they're making comments to Jesus about the incredibleness of everything that they see of what's going on around them. They are totally taken in by this. They are captivated. They are amazed by the splendor and the scope of what they're seeing. And there may even be some ethnic pride to that. You know, look at what our people have built. There may be some religious pride in that. This is the temple. It is the center of the religious worship, the center of worship for the chosen people. So they're being tourists, right? And Jesus tells them that what they're captivated by, this whole temple complex, what they are so proud of, it's all coming down. It's temporary. Jesus teaching them that there is an end point to all of that. It's and not just the temple, but there is an end point to history. There are greater things that God has planned for his people, a new age, a greater kingdom, a greater future of God with his people. And then when they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask Jesus the same, in the context of that, when they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask Jesus the same question we're asking today. Matthew 24, verse 3, right? Tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age? Right? You know, looking at what's going on in the U.S. today, looking at what's going on in the Middle East today, looking at what's going on in the world, we're asking the question, is this it? In Matthew 24, Jesus' answer, it's a long one. It goes on for two chapters. Okay, we're not going to look at every detail of that, right? And take the time to unpack all those details of his answer. What's helpful for us this morning is to see the main points. To see the forest, not the individual tree. So we're going to try to synthesize all that down, all right? So because Jesus in his answer, he gives his disciples five things, right? Five characteristics of the last days that come before his return. Five characteristics to look for that will tell us, okay, now you're in the last days. All right, so we're synthesizing two chapters into these points, all right? So first, Jesus says that there is going to be great apostasy. Okay, great apostasy. It's an unprecedented turning away from God and turning to a man-focused religion. That turning is not, it's going to go beyond anything that we've seen so far in history, right? A while back, Shirley MacLaine, remember Shirley MacLaine? Okay, she wrote a book, Out on a Limb. She was attempting to make herself equal to God. She put a lot of that man is God thinking into a nutshell. And here it is, here's a quote from what she said. She says, I know that I exist, therefore I am. I know that the God source exists, therefore it is. Since I'm a part of that force, then I am that I am. Think about that. which is the thinking of humanist ideology, right? Man is the measure of all things. We're it. Man desires to be his own God, our own authority for how we live life, what we base our morality and our governance on, which isn't surprising for a world that's in bondage to Satan, the great liar and deceiver, right? Man under the influence of Satan is going to buy into that "I'm God" deception. Apostasy means abandoning. It means turning away from what we once clung on to as true. Meaning that there will come people claiming to be Christ or to speak in the name of Christ who lead people seeking to follow Christ away from the Christ. We're together on that? So all this Satan-inspired, man-centric belief being embraced by the church, which is current. You know, many Christians today study about the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, but they aren't reading and studying the Bible for themselves. And from pulpits, sermons have become self-help messages based loosely on the texts of the Bible, but the Word of God itself is not taught. And increasingly, in the church, the Bible is seen as a guidebook among many religious writings, among many faith traditions, but not the ultimate authority by which all of what we know and do is to be judged. Trusting and obeying what God commands and teaches, well, that's optional, based on my reasoning. Meaning that even in the church, we have become our own highest authority. What it means to follow Jesus in reality is our version of what it means to follow Jesus, not his. Great apostasy. Second, Jesus said that there would be a great persecution against the true church. Great persecution. You know, with all the talk about in the U.S. about tolerance and enlightenment, somehow all that has led to greater attacks against the church and God's people. And around the world, we know in the last century was the worst in human history for persecution. It was the most severe in its persecution of God's people. And this century is worse. Third, Jesus said that there will be war. War. Unprecedented violence, destruction, and death on an unprecedented scale. And if you think about this, looking at the last 300 years or so, with the coming global empires, right? Think about the empires of the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, the British and the Spanish and the French and the German and so on. And eventually you get to the U.S. and Russia and China. Warfare has finally spanned the globe. Not just around the Mediterranean Roman Empire, but it has spanned the globe, the world. In the last 300 years or so, we fought at least two, but more than that, when you think about British Empire and other things, at least three, maybe four world wars, wars to be classified as world wars, global spanning. And now the Cold War is over. Everybody remember the Cold War? Remember that? Okay. Now we live in this warm, fuzzy, Facebook-inspired New World Order global village. Right? And so now that we're all neighbors, you feel more at peace, more secure, right? I mean, let's be honest. The new world order looks a whole lot like the old world order. General Douglas MacArthur, great quote. He said this: "Men, since the beginning of time, have sought peace. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war." See that? We want peace. But all we've accomplished in our human history is the means to kill more people with less effort. And we've gotten really good at killing each other. Fourth, Jesus said that what we're going to see is the breakdown of society. The breakdown of society, the turning of society against itself, and the inability of society to cope with the problems of this world. Children killing children. The breakdown of the family. Violence, hatred, rage, fear. distrust, lawlessness. That sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? It's ugly. It's getting worse. There is so much hurt and pain and woundedness and hopelessness just here in Merced. So much brokenness. It's where we live our lives. And the great reality of our society is that man by himself, working tirelessly and repeatedly to achieve our own utopian paradise, has only proven the futility, the our own total inability to bring about the lasting transformation of our society. And seemingly, the more we try, the worse it gets. And fifth, Jesus said that there's going to be great natural disaster, which is going to be characteristic of the last days, increasing disaster, which kind of sounds like today, right? Maybe that's true because today, you know, constantly, instantly, we're bombarded with reports from around the globe. We are made aware of disasters that not too long ago, nobody would have heard of them. So now they happen in real time on our phones and tablets and all, which makes it seem like things are getting more whacked out and worse. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is that the occurrences and the destruction of disaster in nature are going to come with more frequent, more destruction to force as we move towards the end. Reading in the book of Revelation, it talks about disasters. In particular, we're in a short period of time, about 1.5 billion people are just wiped out. That's pretty intense, right? So using those five signs, these five characteristics as a background, here's the point, right? Jesus says to his disciples down in verse 32, chapter 24, verse 32, Jesus says to his disciples, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, all these signs that I've been telling you about, you can know that my return is very near. It's right at the door." So disciples, you look for the signs, all right? And when you see them, you'll know that the time is short. Which really answers the question, doesn't it? I mean, with complete clarity. Clear as mud. Right? The disciples ask, when? How will we know? And Jesus, he never really answers the question. You know, when we're looking at what's going on around us, it's tempting for us to be focused on signs and trying to understand what God is doing and when. You know, is this it? But that's not the point. I mean, let's be clear. Jesus' emphasis isn't on signs, but on what they point to. The bottom line of the prophecies of Jesus' return is not when will he return, but that he will return. And what is important is how we live today, knowing that he is coming back. We're together on that? Okay. And that's a much more crucial question. It's not when, but how. How do I live today knowing that Jesus is coming back? And Jesus goes on, verse 36, down 24, 36. He says, "But of that day and hour, the time when Jesus is going to return, no one knows." Duh. "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." I don't even know. "But the Father alone." The Father alone knows when. Prophecy illustrates the sovereignty of God. God who is in complete control, period. If it was important for us to know the day and the hour when Jesus is coming back, God would have told us. But it isn't. So he didn't. There's probably wisdom in that. You know, if we knew when, there are probably no end of the ways that we could mess ourselves up with that. But let's be clear. Prophecy is not about knowing events. Prophecy is about knowing God. God doesn't give us a list of signs to look for and debate about so we can impress each other with what we know. All right? God gives us prophecy so that we can know God. Not know about God, but know God. Deeply. Intimately. Prophecy is intended by the sovereign God to draw us closer to Him, to give us a glimpse behind the scenes of history, showing where and how and why God is working in His relationship with mankind, to grab His sovereignty in order to increase our knowing Him, how He works and what He is passionate about, in order to go deeper in our trust, to live by increasing faith, to strive towards greater obedience to God. So when we look at what's going on around us, when we study the prophecies of Jesus' return, we need to focus, as Jesus focused His disciples, we need to focus on what all that means for our relationship with God. Verse 37, Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus goes on. He says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time when Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. You know, have you thought about this? It is easy to believe in the birth of Jesus. A baby of hope and love born in Bethlehem, right? Secular society, our other religions will agree that, or at least acknowledge that somebody was born in Bethlehem. And looking at Scripture, the birth and life of Jesus accurately fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. As Christians, we believe that the child born in Bethlehem was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Savior of mankind. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus, that's harder. Generally speaking, you know, people don't generally rise from the dead, right? But there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. All the apostles, with the exception of John, who died of natural causes in exile because of his faith, all the apostles were martyred while maintaining the testimony that they saw, interacted with the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And millions, perhaps billions of lives have been transformed through a personal relationship with the resurrected, very much alive Jesus. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, and in talking with people around Mercedland here, the birth and resurrection of Jesus, while people may be a little fuzzy on what all that means, all that somehow is in this ballpark of belief, right? People are where people are willing to go. What is hardest to believe is in the personal, literal, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And as people move farther and farther away from the one true God of the Bible and God's truth authoritatively revealed in the Bible, people, many of them claiming to be Christians, do not believe that He's coming back. They may philosophize about His return. They may say that in the spirit of Christ and following His teachings, that this age of peace will come, that the dawning of the age of Aquarius or something, you know, the kingdom of God and all that's prophesied, you know, somehow all that's going to come about. And people talk about Jesus being transcendent, like some kind of an enlightened person who showed us the way to be part of some kind of a cosmic energy force or to live with better karma. But the born in Bethlehem, crucified, resurrected, ascended Jesus returning bodily, that's off the charts for most people. It's a game changer that is way beyond where people would like to go in our self-focused belief systems that center on us. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter, he said, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of His coming? All things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation. You know, people get born and they get dead, and maybe they move on to some cosmic whatever, but they don't come back. And since day one, that's the way it's been, that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be. But we believe that Jesus is returning. John concludes the book of Revelation with these words, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus warned that just as it was in the days of Noah with the coming disaster of the flood, apart from those who were listening to God, Noah and family, no one really understood. They didn't get this. They saw the same signs as Noah, heard the same message because God spoke to them through Noah, and they went on doing whatever they were doing. which is expected of people apart from God. People see the signs and go on doing whatever they've been doing, even today. Which is why, one reason why knowing God is so crucial. Because apart from God speaking to us, the Holy Spirit living within us and helping us to get this, apart from our relationship with God, we're not going to understand the signs, the characteristics of the age we live in, and how God wills for us to live, how He wills for us to respond to all that. See, this is brutal to think about, right? Brutal to process, but hear this. Imagine you're at home. And you realize the front door's open. See where I'm going with this? Your toddler, maybe yours, or you have a grandchild staying with you, has gone out the front door. And as you run to the door, you see this child wandering out into the street, and there's a truck coming down the street, full speed towards your child. And there's no way the driver's going to see that child in time. And the only way to avert disaster is the child has to turn back. And you run screaming at the child. Child does not turn back. That's a nightmare, isn't it? Okay, that's like every parent's worst dream. I mean, you know. But it's similar. See, the signs accompanying the return of Jesus Christ are God screaming to get our attention. There is a disaster coming. There is an end point here. It may be in 5 minutes. It may be in 5 hours. It may be in 50 years. We don't know. But there is a certain fixed end point. And we are not tourists here. Enjoying the sights as we wander through life, taking selfies while we delude ourselves about what we think is important. We cannot be complacent about this, wandering along, thinking that everything is just wonderful in our own little bubble world. God is calling us. Time is short. Wake up! Turn to me. Obey me. Which is about how we're to live in our relationship with God, knowing God. We are the Noahs of our time. Because the people around us, apart from God, they aren't going to get this. Moving on, chapter 25. All right? Chapter 25. Jesus makes this off-the-charts declaration. Here it is. Down in verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? It is a sobering moment of certain future historical fact. Jesus will appear in all of His godly glory with the angelic armies of heaven. He will come as the judge, sit on the throne. His throne is the sovereign God of His creation to determine who will or who will not enter into His kingdom forever. I mean, this is Revelation 20, end times judgment, right? And Revelation 21, blessing. Books are open. If our name is in the book of life, we spend eternity with God forever. New heaven, new earth, old things passed away. No more death or dying or decay or tears or mourning or evil or sin or crud. Done. Finished. Instant. Instead, we get this healing and wholeness and life forever in the presence of God. If our name isn't written in the book of life, we spend eternity forever without God. Eternal conscious punishment, burning forever, breathing sulfuric fumes, darkness, wailing and grinding of teeth, absent of any goodness, absence of God's presence, hopeless forever death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. No second chance, we're done, period. See, and Jesus, in His quote in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the nations. No one escapes this. We all have an appointment to stand before the sovereign God, Jesus, to be judged. And from the nations, the question is, are you in or are you out? What about the people that you do life with? Where are they heading? So moving forward to Matthew 26, which is the verses we really wanted to get to this morning. Verses 63 and 64, okay? Matthew 26, 63, 64. Where these verses fit into what's going on with Jesus, we've moved through that teaching and through the Last Supper, the Passover meal. We've passed through Jesus teaching his disciples about his crucifixion, his sacrifice for them, right? He's applying the bread and the blood to the wine to himself. And so we're now after the Garden of Gethsemane. We're after Jesus' arrest. Right, Jesus choosing to obey the will of the Father and offer himself for us. And so we have arrived at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Can you picture all that? We've moved quite a ways, all right? Sanhedrin is made up of 70 men plus the chief priest. So it's made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders plus the high priest. So it's 70 plus one. The Sanhedrin was what? Under Rome, it had jurisdiction over Judea, province of Judea. So it was the Supreme Court. Think our Supreme Court, their Supreme Court. But a little more different than that because it made judgments in civil and religious matters. It could sentence someone to death, but it couldn't execute them, which is kind of an interesting, conflict there. That's why Jesus eventually gets turned over to the Romans for trial and crucifixion. Because they couldn't do it, right? So Jesus has been arrested, and now he's been brought before Caiaphas, who's the high priest, right? The Sanhedrin plus the high priest, Caiaphas, right? So he's before these people, the Supreme Court, and what is kind of, we know this, it's a show trial, right? They bring these false witnesses forward who give false testimony, right? The false witness. And the outcome of this trial, it's a foregone conclusion, right? We all know where this is going. But Jesus isn't playing along with all that. So while these accusations, these false witnesses are up there false witnessing, as they're making these accusations, Jesus, he isn't saying anything. Fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, by the way. But, why isn't he saying anything? Because in part, while all these priests and elders and scribes, they think they're in charge, standing there silently is Jesus, who really is in charge. And in verse 63, tells us, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest, Caiaphas, said to him, I adjure you by the living God, ironic if you think about it, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure you by the living God. It's putting Jesus under oath before God, forcing him to answer, otherwise he is going to answer to God. Are you the Christ? Meaning, Son of God. Meaning, are you the one who was promised by God to be the one uniquely anointed by God to be our great deliverer? Son of God, it's a title. It means divinity. And the way the Bible uses that title, applying it to Jesus, Son of God, sets Jesus apart from being a part of creation to being the creator God of creation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, having the same divine nature and essence as God the Father. Meaning that this is not just a simple question. Caiaphas is cutting to the bottom line of why Jesus is standing there before the Sanhedrin. And if Jesus doesn't answer, he is in contempt of court. He's in contempt of God and condemnable. If he denies that he's the Messiah, he gets a beating and we can all go home. Right? His influence is toast. If Jesus agrees with Caiaphas, then the assumption is that Jesus is a fraud because no true Messiah, Son of God, would ever allow himself to be imprisoned and put into jeopardy like this. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, Caiaphas, right? And Jesus' answer is why we're looking at these verses this morning. Let's slow down for this. Jesus said to him, you have said so. Meaning, you said it. Christ, Son of God, God himself. Yes, it's me. But I tell you, meaning I'm going to go way beyond that with my answer. All right, here it is. From now on, meaning in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Grab four things, okay? Number one, future. future, meaning that even in Caiaphas's day, AD 30 and something and beyond, they never saw this. Still hasn't happened. We're still waiting for it today. This is Matthew 24 and 25 future history, Revelation 20 and 21 future judgment and eternity with or without God waiting to happen. Okay? Future. Two, notice that Jesus upgrades the title. There's an upload here, an upgrade. He goes from Son of God to Son of, what is it? Son of Man, right? Son of God is Jesus' divine title. It identifies him as being God. Son of Man is Jesus' racial title. It identifies him with us, humanity. Both titles, by the way, both of them are messianic, meaning because Jesus is fully God, virgin born, not born under the curse of sin, without sin, while being holy, perfect, he can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's a God thing. Meaning, because Jesus is fully man, Son of Man, he is fully able to represent us, dying in our place, taking the penalty for our sins as our representative before God. So Jesus' upgrade is about emphasizing his work on our behalf, on behalf of even Caiaphas. The one true Messiah would allow himself to go through all this in order to save us. And then third, notice location. Jesus' location. Get this? Where is he? He's at the right hand of power. Power, in your versions, should be capitalized. Is it? Should be capitalized, right? Because the translation of power there is the power, meaning the Almighty God. The right hand of God being the seat of authority to execute judgment because he is God who is righteous and holy and the only one worthy of being the judge. And then fourth, notice his coming. Where is it? It's on the clouds of heaven. Physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Judge. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, get this. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Jesus is coming back with the sounding of God's trumpet, calling all to look up. The time has come. With the cry of the archangel announcing his coming, with the cry of command coming from our Lord Jesus himself, the dead will rise from the grave. The righteous will rise to meet him in the air. There's going to be this reunion together forever. And if we are in Jesus, we're going to be there. Amen. And Jesus is coming back, crowned, worshiped, acknowledged, bowed before as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding on a white charger, leading the armies of heaven, the Word of God, wielding the Word of God to fulfill the promises of God, Jesus returning in righteousness to make war on unrighteousness, to bring to an end the evil and the corruption and the rampaging of Satan. Jesus is coming to rule and to reign and to judge and to strike down the wicked and to gather the righteous. He will come on the clouds to separate the sheep from the goats. Amen. Wow. Processing all that. If we think things are messed up now, let's remember that Jesus, at this time, this moment, is living in a country that's occupied by a foreign empire, that worships pagan gods, that's led by emperors who think they're divine and they are morally depraved. Israel's king is a nutcase. The religious leadership is corrupted, it is deceived, it's self-focused, and get this, they've put God on trial and are looking for reasons to kill him. How messed up is that? And Jesus' response, what Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, to his judges, is this: yes, I'm divine. I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer. I am your judge, and I'm coming back. And in a very real way, that's a threat. You're judging me? One day, I will judge you. It's a threat. Maybe. Except Jesus doesn't make threats. He makes promises. Prophetic statements about future history, the goal of which is what? To draw us closer to God. Disaster is coming. Be ready. See, it really doesn't matter who's occupying the White House or what decisions the Supreme Court is making or how far the U.S. is sliding away morally from God or what terrorist group is rampaging someplace or if global warming is really happening and on and on and on and on. You know, all those things do have a place of importance. But we're not tourists here. Okay? We are here because the sovereign God has a purpose for us being here now. God has given us a glimpse of his sovereign divine perspective of all this. The end point is coming, and we need to draw closer to him in faith and in trust and obedience. And in these last days to live leading others to him. Let's bow together in prayer. All of what we see, what God reveals to us about who he is, where he's going with this, characteristics of an age, is there to draw us closer to him. He desires to have a relationship with you, to walk through future history with you, for you to walk with him into the forever he has for you. Question one, do you know him? Have you trusted in this coming Jesus as your Savior? The work that he did for you on the cross. If you do not know him, then your future is forever without him. And you need desperately to trust him as your Savior. What he asks of you is to accept what he's done for you by faith. In a simple prayer of affirmation, if this comes out of your heart, is an expression of a decision that goes on within you. And here it is. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm doing what separates me from you. I accept what you've done for me on the cross. And I trust you with my life. If you do know him, if you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, how are you living? How do you live today knowing that Jesus is coming back? What are you doing? The choices that you're making that will respond to his desire to draw you closer to him. How's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? What do you focus on during the day? What do you allow into your life? What do you dwell on? Where does your mind go when it has no place else to occupy it? Are these things drawing you closer to God or keeping you from him? If they're keeping you from God, get rid of them. Let them go. God, thank you that you desire for us to know you. We would not have a clue who you are if you had not revealed yourself to us. And in the uncertainty and the struggles of the present age that we are in, God, teach us more so. Help us take control of our lives that we would cling to you and follow you each step of the way. And God, if you would choose to use us as the Noahs of our time, may we speak your truth to the world around us. May they understand who you are. God, may we shine your light. May it shine through us that others would turn to you. They would trust in Jesus. They would walk with you today and into the forever that you have for them as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.